Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
A couple of folks who have asked questions, if your class usually meets in a room that's not in the fellowship hall, it's still meeting. So if you need to make your way there, you can. But we're going to meet in here together for a little bit of class time. Although, I don't know about you, I can't think of any better way to spend a Sunday morning of worship together than the way these young men have led us. This has just been an outstanding morning. For those of you who might not have children or grandchildren who are part of the camp or haven't been up here this week, this has been an outstanding group. They've really been focused and they've really done the work, and I think it's evident. I think that shows. All of them have done that. So I hope you'll tell them how proud you are of them. And then we had 28 campers for the Future Minister Camp and 20 for our Spiritual Growth Camp. And they worked hard as well. They had a great time that was just packed with so many different things. They were not only spending time with our elders' wives in a special breakfast that they have there, learning from some of our college students, our girls that have gone to college and were coming back and sharing with them. They had their own devotionals and then service projects, getting ready for VBS and just all kinds of things that were going on. And Katie Williams and Kara Bishop and Amy Schwartz and Catherine Phillips and just a lot of people were putting that together, and so we're thankful for that. We've been talking about parables, and we've been talking about Jesus and the way that he taught. And so we're going to spend just a few moments thinking about Jesus as the master teacher. And this is a class, and so we'll have some possibility for discussion, so don't be afraid to speak up if a question is asked. But I want to share something with you that maybe you can relate to. I had the experience this year, for the first time, of being a soccer coach of a 5- and 6-year-old boy soccer team. Raise your hand if you have ever coached a child's sports team. Doesn't have to be soccer. How many of us have done that before? Okay, so you've got a little bit of a sense of what happens when you step onto the field. This was enjoyable. I played some growing up in elementary school, but I had never been in charge. Especially not in charge of young boys who many of them had maybe played once or twice before, but were still learning the rules in soccer. And soccer is, especially if you're a child, an experience where you have to rethink a lot of the things you thought you already knew. Right? And so if you've grown up going outside and throwing a ball back and forth, and then you get on a soccer field and you can't use your hands, and that's the one thing you've been doing is throwing a ball back and forth, that can sort of throw you off. And if your parents have always been teaching you to share and don't take things from someone else, and then all of a sudden you've got another team that's trying to take the ball from you, that can be a little confusing. Especially if you've never really been good with directions, and you start running and there's an opening in front of a goal and you just decide to kick it in and see what happens. If it's your goal, that could be bad. Or maybe you think the best thing to do is to show how powerful you are and you just want to kick it as far as you can. But that doesn't usually work. That's usually not the best play in soccer. When I was in high school, I coached the same age group of basketball players. So some 5-year-old and 6-year-old basketball players. They had lower goals. And the very first game, I remember, we handed it to the ball for one of them to pass it in. And all 9 other players held out their arms for the ball. No one understood that they were on different teams and you didn't pass to this one. It's really hard to do some of those things. Or maybe you've had the experience of after you've written for most of your life with your right-handed and something happens, you have an injury, and you have to start doing things with your left hand. You know how awkward that feels. Now, some of you are probably ambidextrous, but most of us have a hard time. It just sort of goes against your natural inclination. Or maybe it's like an individual I read about named Allison Levine, who was the captain of the first American women's Everest expedition in 2002. If you were going to train to reach the summit of Everest, it takes almost a year, if not more, of training so that you can physically get in shape. You invest in all kinds of equipment that you're going to take with you. You have to take the lightest equipment. You have to take as little as possible. And so you've got to think very carefully. You plan. You have expensive flights. In her case, for their team, the process of getting this going involved a company sponsorship. She got to the peak. There were 450 media outlets that were tracking her journey. After all of these months, she got less than 275 feet from the peak of Everest. But she had to turn back because there were storms coming. And by the time you get up to that final base camp, and by the time you're up towards the peak, if a storm goes in quickly, just minutes could mean the difference between life or death. Can you imagine working so long and so hard and getting that close to the peak and having the discipline to turn around and say, you know what, even though this goes against everything that I've been preparing for, I want to do the right thing and come back. It really shows a lot of willpower. It shows a lot of discipline. But it reminds us that it can be really hard to do things that go against our natural inclination. And time again, as we've read these parables this week, we've been reminded that Jesus calls us to do things that go against our natural inclination, that just aren't our first response. And so, for just a moment or two, let's try a little bit of a discussion question. I want you to be thinking of, in your mind, what is something that you've read about in Scripture that Jesus calls us to do that goes against our natural instinct, that goes against kind of our human tendency. So I want to give you a second to think that in your mind. And I know this is a big room, and I know we're kind of spread out, but let's just have a couple. If there's something that comes to mind, raise your hand and share. What are some things Jesus calls us to do that go against our natural inclination? What do you think? Yes, sir. Love your enemies. How hard is it to love people who mistreat you? Done. Okay, turning the other cheek. When someone hurts you, deciding you're not going to just lash back out at them. What else? I have a couple of people that reached to scratch their head, almost fake me out there. So I may call on you. It's like an auction. You know, if you make the wrong movement, I may call on you. Yes, Sue. Forgiveness. We would like to hold on to things, but forgiveness is so challenging. Anything else that comes to mind? Okay, go out and tell people about Him when we might not be comfortable with that. These are all good examples, and I'd like for us, we're going to hit some of these examples in Luke chapter 6. We're going to spend a few moments in what is really sort of a companion passage to the Sermon on the Mount. I thought about spending some time in our class on one of the parables, but we handed them all out to our preachers, and they did such great lessons, I didn't feel right just taking one of their lessons and doing it. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. And if you remember, as we think about Jesus as a traveling teacher, and we think about the way in which the Gospels give us different aspects of Jesus' teaching and different angles on what He's teaching, sometimes people have looked at the similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and they've said, well, it must be two different accounts of the same sermon. And so there are some who would say that. I think it's also very possible that these could be two different messages, because Jesus, likely, as He travels around and preaches, very likely is going to be sharing the same lessons over and over again in different places. There are some significant differences in what we read in Luke 6 and what we read in Matthew 5 through 7. So maybe it's two different accounts of the same lesson. Maybe it's two different examples of the kind of preaching that Jesus did. Either way, we see a lot of similarities. And it starts in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6 as He begins with the Beatitudes. But they sound different than the Beatitudes you read about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'll start reading in verse 20. And turning His gaze toward His disciples, He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. Now let's pause right here and notice how Jesus calls us to think counterculturally. Now, you probably picked up on the similarities between some of these Beatitudes and what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. But you probably also noticed the differences. Because Jesus does something that prophets do many times in the Old Testament. He pronounces woes. W-O-E. It's almost a pronouncement that isn't just a judgment. It is a judgmental statement. But it also indicates passion, compassion for those who are having this pronounced on them. In other words, it's not a gleeful sort of denunciation of someone. It's saying, woe to this person, and you can hear the heart of the prophet, for example, in the Old Testament. Isaiah is one of those prophets where you can read through the first few chapters of Isaiah and you hear these woes to different people. Here Jesus is pairing those up. So you've got a beatitude and you've got a woe. And just like the woe is a pronouncement, the beatitude is also a pronouncement. And when I say pronouncement, it is something that is stated with just the complete understanding that this is true. This is a fact of life. And if you've ever been around little children, you know they can make a lot of pronouncements. They can walk into a room and just announce what they're going to do. Whether or not that's actually what's going to happen often doesn't matter. They just want to go make this pronouncement. They want to make an announcement. Sometimes we might even have children who want to make an announcement for everyone else to know what's happening. I can say this because our children are already meeting in their classes. But during this morning in worship service, when Caden was talking about building your house on the right foundation, and he asked a rhetorical question, have you ever been to a beach and seen the sand? Micah announced that he had been twice, or my six-year-old son. He said, I've been twice. I said, well, okay. I don't think he needs us to respond verbally, but okay, he made the announcement. I just want you to know, I've been there. Children like to make those kinds of announcements. When we read the Beatitudes, we're not just seeing an encouragement to be a certain way. It's also an announcement. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounces these blessings, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the meek. He's giving spiritual qualities. Now, you and I can work harder to be poor in spirit. We can try to live lives that are meek. We can try to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But in this account, in Luke chapter 6, he's not pointing out spiritual qualities. He's pointing out physical qualities. So notice this pair as we read through the pair of beatitudes that go with the woes. And so he has, blessed are you who are poor, and woe to those who are rich. Blessed are you who hunger, and woe to those who are well fed. Blessed are you who weep, woe to those who laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So you've got these pronouncements. And it just must seem strange for Jesus to have brought up a situation where you and I would already know what the real reality is. We would know that people who are poor are really suffering. It doesn't look like they're blessed. People who are hungry, that's a real issue. It doesn't look like they're blessed. Why would Jesus say something that just seems so out of step with reality? Well, Jesus, again, is calling us to do something different that goes against our first instinct and to think counterculturally. To look at people that the world says, well, they must fall into this category. And Jesus says, you know, those categories don't really apply. The people who need to be worried are the ones who are rich. The people who need to be worried are the ones who are well fed. In fact, if you look through Luke's gospel, you see this constant theme. It's like a thread that runs through where Luke is pointing out times when Jesus relates to those who are poor, those who are outcast, and those who are mistreated and marginalized. Those who are Gentiles, those who are on the outskirts. In Luke's gospel, we see several instances of Jesus reaching out to those people. And here's one of those, where we're reminded, no matter what standards the world might have, we think counterculturally. And so, if we're asking that question and we're taking it seriously, we have to think through our own lives and think, okay, what do I normally associate with blessing, and what would Jesus associate with blessing? In other words, if I'm really going to think accumulation, and accumulating all of these things around me, if I associate that with blessing, is that really a scripturally accurate view of blessings? I know I've had this conversation with some who've gone on mission trips here before. Many of you have probably been on mission trips, and you've gone to places where you've done ministry in a setting where they don't have what we might be accustomed to. They might not have all the latest technology. They might not have all of the comforts that we typically think are good. And when we have those experiences, sometimes we think, wow, there are a lot of blessings they don't have. But have you ever thought about the fact that we might have, might be making a category mistake there? Because some of those things that we think are so important aren't always blessings. I mean, some of the technology that we have also brings a whole new set of temptations and a whole new set of distractions with it. And some of the comforts we think that we have also might put us in the category of being more like a well-fed individual. And maybe we don't have the kind of passion that burns and the kind of motivation that they would. I'm not saying that's always the case. I'm just saying sometimes we assume things and we think, well, because they don't have this, boy, we're really the ones who are blessed, when we could be making that category mistake. And so Jesus is asking us to think through all of these things. And so to think about our physical situation and to think that the usual thought process of the world might not always apply. But notice what he does next. As if that's not enough to sort of push us a little bit, he says, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful in verse 36. And before that, in verse 35, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, before he got to that point, you can look back and read the way he is saying things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, about blessing those who curse you. Who is the last person, and be honest with yourself, you don't have to tell anybody, but who is the last person you would want to be good to you? Who's the last person you'd want to see if you were on the side of the road, if you were in need of help? Who's the last kind of person? Maybe it's not a specific individual. Maybe it's someone with a certain background. Maybe it's someone who believes a certain way, who dresses a certain way, who is from a specific group. Maybe there's sort of an underlying resentment for someone from that specific group. Who is that person in your life? And when we think about individuals like that, these are the people that Jesus is saying, we love them, we forgive them. When they hurt us, we refuse to hurt in return and we turn the other cheek. This is really challenging stuff, but it's also part of loving our enemies. It's amazing how much the current of our society pushes against that. It's almost like trying to stand up straight in the water when there are waves pushing you the other way. It's hard to stand our ground when it comes to loving those who might hurt us. But there's an Old Testament root to this. And there's an Old Testament root for what Jesus will say later. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, we read, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you don't bear vengeance, you don't bear grudge, you don't take vengeance. You love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then when we get to the Sermon on the Mount and also what we just read, the Sermon on the Plain, we get to this verse 31 summation of the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. It's something that can be incredibly easy to grasp and to repeat, and we probably learned it from the time we were children, but it can be really hard to put into practice. Because what that doesn't mean is treat others kindly because you want them to do something for you. There's no reciprocation that's promised by the golden rule. There, I have no assurance that when I go into a situation and I treat someone well, that they'll do that in return. I haven't been promised that. In fact, if I look at Jesus' example, there are several times when he treats people well and they don't treat him well in return. That's what makes it so challenging. I mean, Jesus would go on to say, well, if you love those who love you, how different are you than the Gentiles, than the pagans? They do these things. It's really hard to do good when people aren't going to do good in return. So it doesn't mean that I do good in order that I'll get something, like a quid pro quo kind of thing. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. It doesn't mean I do good only if someone has done good to me first. You know, if someone says something nice about me or someone builds me up, well, then I might do that. It says I do that in spite of my circumstances. And so we're called to do that, and we're also called not only to love our enemies, but also to bear good fruit. And in the Sermon on the Mount and in this sermon, Jesus makes the statement, do not judge. And if there's any passage that individuals who aren't Christians are familiar with, this would be one of them. Do not judge. You can't judge me. You can't tell me what to do. And it's true that you and I aren't judges. And so we don't have gavels. We're not able to speak with authority. But notice the way we read Jesus' description in verse 37. He says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Here we're getting a reminder. Jesus is saying something that we see biblically, that the way we act, the way we judge others, and the determinations and the standards we use, he said, if you're going to use that kind of standard, that's the standard you're going to be held to. So don't go around condemning people as if you are the judge. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? If you've ever wondered whether or not Jesus, when he taught, would use humor or say things that are humorous, I believe this would have been a pretty humorous picture to try to describe. In fact, this word for beam here refers to a large beam for a building. This would actually be bigger than a 2x4. This is a huge beam. He's trying to paint how outlandish it is for someone who is so sidetracked and going in the wrong direction to try to correct someone else. To me, this almost paints itself like a political cartoon. You know, you could almost see just that exaggerated version of someone wanting to do eye surgery when they've got that huge beam in their eyes. I don't go around judging and correcting people without thinking of myself first. But then if I look in places like Galatians chapter 6, I'm reminded when Paul tells the church there that if anyone's caught in a trespass, if anyone's caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should restore him. So we've still got a responsibility to others. I don't get to just say, well, it doesn't matter what my brothers and sisters in Christ do. I wash my hands of that because I'm not supposed to judge. We've still got a responsibility. So how do we balance that? The answer from what we see in this passage is bearing good fruit. In verse 43, he says, there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. So you've got this principle that while we don't always judge, we are able to look at fruits and be able to see the difference. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus describes how you would know someone who's teaching what's not true, how you would know a false teacher, he says you will know them by their fruits. And so we're encouraged to be what some have called over the years fruit inspectors, to judge the fruit that's being borne out in someone else's life. It's not a judgment that I pass because I'm the be-all and end-all. It's a judgment that's made based on what God's standard is and how the fruit of my life and of others lines up with it. And I think that's hard for us to remember, because have you noticed how many different shows you can watch on TV in a given night where there's a panel of judges? Have you noticed that? I just think that's interesting. You can, during the day, you can watch a lot of courtroom shows where there's a judge that's making a decision and saying, I think you should do this. Then at night you can tune in, you can watch performances, you can watch people stand up and perform, and then you've got judges that are sitting there. Sometimes the audience, sometimes the people at home are the judges. We're kind of used to being judges. We like that. We're kind of used to being consumers. We like being consumers. But Jesus is saying, We focus on bearing good fruit first, and then when we hold up the fruit of someone's life, we don't do it thinking of our own consumer preferences. We do it in the light of God's Word. So again, it's countercultural. It's kind of going against our instinct, but it's important. Lastly, I know we've got just a few more minutes, but notice what he says in verse 40 after he paints this picture of the blind leading the blind. He says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." I don't know of any teacher or of any parent that hasn't had to pause at that verse and really seriously consider the example that they're setting, because students will be like teachers. Not always. Teachers don't always control what students will do. Parents can't control everything a child will do. But a general principle is you're going to look like the people who taught you. And so if I want to be a certain way, if I know I want to grow, I'm going to have to decide who I surround myself with. Who am I going to follow? Because whoever I'm following, whoever has an influence on me, that's who I'm going to end up looking like. That's who I'm going to end up talking like. That's the vocabulary I'm going to use. That's the mindset I'm going to have. And so it's challenging for those who teach and for those who are parents. Those of you who teach in the school system, you know that students tend to rise to the level of expectation, a level that's expected of them. And so if you don't expect very much of them, that's probably the level they'll rise to. But just like you can picture boats being docked out in a harbor, that water level is going to raise the boat higher or lower. There's something about that setting, that expectation. And so Jesus says, if you're following the blind, you don't have a lot of hope. How could you? Because every disciple is going to end up like his or her teacher. We're going to look like the people that we follow. And so it's interesting to see the sort of countercultural ways we think of loving our enemies, bearing good fruit. And then lastly, something we've already looked at in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, but we get that second description of building on the rock. Our theme for the week has been a rock solid for camp. We've talked about building our lives on Jesus' teaching and Jesus' parables. And so we find that similar parable here. And there's something that's so powerful about this imagery of having a foundation or not having a foundation. I think if you looked at the discourse that takes place in culture today, you see the evidence of the challenge of trying to have a moral culture and trying to have standards of morality without the underlying foundation of what God has given us. Have you noticed that while individuals might say, well, this underlying foundation of belief in God, we need to get that out of here for whatever reason. That's not something that we really want to hold up. But we still want to have right and wrong, and we still want to have good and bad and have that morality. When we're thinking about the way we live, that foundation has to be there. That's what everything stands on. And it's interesting just looking around and seeing in how many different ways we're trying to have it both ways as a culture. We're trying to get rid of the foundation, but hold on to those good standards of morality. So Jesus reminds us that we build on the rock. And so it's the kind of foundation that we see. We see that foundation seeking to be formed in so many ways. In our Bible classes right now, teachers are starting a new quarter, trying to build that foundation. And laying a foundation is not always exciting. It might be exciting if it's your building that's being constructed. Then laying a foundation can be pretty exciting. But if you're just driving down the road, it's not very exciting to see a foundation that's laid. It's much more exciting when the building goes up, right? It's much more exciting when you see everything there. I told our Bible class here, I grew up in the Memphis area, and a lot of people came to Memphis to see Graceland, to see where Elvis lived, to see that place. I don't know of anybody that went there to check out the foundation of Graceland. You know, that's not really what they were going for. They wanted to see the building. They wanted to see what had been built on top of it, but if you didn't have that foundation there, then there wouldn't be anything standing. So while that work is not always incredibly flashy, it might not always even seem that exciting, it's important. And laying a foundation is important. What we've done this week, and by we, I mean everyone at Graymere who has hosted this and worked in so many ways. A lot of teachers from a lot of different places that aren't here right now have worked on helping build that foundation. And we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago here at Graymere, but I just want to share with you. I've even learned since we started doing this specific count and kind of an informal count among counselors for a future minister camp. Over the last 13 years, this is our 13th year, the ones we know of, we can trace 18 individuals who are in full-time ministry somewhere. And even with 18 individuals, 17 who are either youth ministers or preachers on a full-time basis, one who teaches at a Christian school, and then just this morning I was reminded of another one that has become a full-time missionary. And so if we're adding all of these together, we have 19 individuals. Now, they were receiving good training at home. They're receiving good training from their home congregations. We just got to participate and maybe just helping add a little bit to that foundation, a little bit of encouragement along the way. And that doesn't even count how many people have gone through the camp and how many have gone through a spiritual growth camp and gone on to be leaders in their respective congregations and have gone on to be teachers and bless the lives of others. And so if we want to think counterculturally in a world that's focused often on putting others down, we need to think, how are we going to help build others up? How are we going to help lay this foundation? So whatever we do, if we sit at the feet of Jesus, hopefully we'll leave here after hearing these parables this morning and reading through Luke chapter 6, understanding there'll be some things we need to do that are going to be challenging. They're going to be different. It might feel a little strange at first to have these conversations with people. It might feel a little different at first to put away something in your life you know that you should. But also, as we know, after a few times, a little bit of experience, that can become a habit. That can become something that feels natural. And the more we can do that, the more we can mold ourselves after Jesus. And after all, a disciple is going to become like his or her teacher. And is there a better person for us to model our lives after? And so I want us to leave thinking about that, the ways we think counterculturally. We will, in just a moment, have a prayer where we will be dismissed. For those of you who are family members and friends of our campers and our campers, and people also who have worked during the week with camp, you're welcome to stay. We'd love for you to stay. If you just are visiting with us and you don't have plans for lunch, we'd love you to stay. We've got some food that's prepared in our fellowship hall. All you have to do, if you're headed that way, is just go right out these doors and there's a big serving line there. We have had some incredible people share some incredible meals. One of the most convicting things in Luke chapter 6 was woe to those who are well fed, because we've been well fed this week. We've eaten really well. And it's because of the work of so many. And so we're thankful for that food. What I'll do as I close this out in prayer is I'll also lead us in prayer for the food. And so those who will be eating can go in there. We would also invite you, whether you're planning to do that or not, at about 12:30, we're going to come back in this auditorium and have just a brief graduation service for these young men who have done such an outstanding job. We just want to recognize them and just reinforce the fact that they took out time of their summer for dedicated study, for learning. We had fun, but we also worked hard, and we want to let them know we're thankful for them. So let's conclude with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us, and the blessings specifically of this week. We look around and think about the young ladies and the young men that have been blessings to us. We thank you for the safe trips of these family members and church members and friends. And we just ask that you would continue to help us as we seek to encourage one another to live differently, to think differently, to sit at the feet of you and your word, and to not be afraid to go against our culture, but always be clinging tightly to the plan God has for us, the way we live, the way we treat others. Pray that you'd be with all those who will be traveling today, that you would give them safe trips, and with all the congregations that are represented here, that all of us can be reaching out to our community for you. Many have prepared food, and we're thankful for that, Father. We pray that as we eat that food, we'd be reminded that's just another blessing from you. And we're thankful that we can share that together. For all of these things that you've given us, we give thanks. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.